Let us all turn together to the Word of God. We're reading in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and the chapter 27. We've been singing of Calvary, of the debt of love we owe to the Saviour, the debt of love we can never pay. Here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we walk the Calvary Road. We come to that place called Golgotha, outside the city wall. In Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "I parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." That was a lie, as well as mocking our dear Lord. At that time, those who passed by, the worst in society, they poured their scorn, but for the chief priests and the elders to do this, it's unspeakably evil. "We will believe him." No, no. Not if God shifted the sun and the moon out of the sky would they believe him. Here it is in verse 3 too. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. They were there too that fateful day. We thank God for his holy word, which we have been looking at once more. And we have gone to that sacred place where the Lord wrought out our redemption, finished the work. Once and for all, may the Lord help his servant, even as he ministers in these things to us this day, for his name's sake.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I encourage you to open the Word of God there again, and it's so good to see so many in God's house this morning. We welcome each and every one of you in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. But let's read just one verse. Matthew 27, verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Let's pray together as we come again to the cross. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will really melt our hearts and give us a greater appreciation still of what the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done, even for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so blessed and so privileged to have the Word of God in a language that we can understand. We thank Thee for this precious book that God has given. And Lord, most of all, we thank Thee for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is presented in the Word of God as being the only Saviour of men. And yet he's a wonderful Saviour. We pray today that you will bring us, each and every one, to his feet, even to the foot of the cross. And may, O God, even for a few moments this morning, may we behold afresh the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Grant thy cleansing and sanctifying power upon each and every one. And grant the infilling of the Spirit of God to preacher and, Lord, to the hearer as well. And may everything dovetail together for thy glory. And we pray, O God, that you'll do a work in each and every heart. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Central to the gospel, central to the Bible, central to world history, central to the life of the church, and central to the life of every individual Christian is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Leon Morris once said, "Christianity is a religion about a cross." He said, "The cross dominates the New Testament." J.C. Ryle, the once great Bishop of Liverpool, said, "Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it is a dark book." A.W. Tozer said, "The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear before men." Alexander McLaren was a great commentator, and he said, "The cross is at the center of the world's history." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The world's one and only remedy is the cross." And then Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel, London, said, "Nobody who has ever truly seen the cross of Christ can ever again speak of hopeless cases." There is always hope at the cross. Whatever your circumstances are today, and wherever you are spiritually, whatever your needs are, whatever faults and feelings you have, and whatever mistakes you have made, and whatever fears dominate your heart today, there is always hope at the cross. The great Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If Paul was thrilled about any subject, it was that of the cross. He said to one of the churches, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We want today to get back to the cross and to come again to the Savior's feet and to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Psalm 46 that we have been considering is a psalm that is full of contrasts. So much in Psalm 46 speaks of turmoil and upheaval. For example, we read in verse number 2 about the earth being removed, the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea, the waters thereof roaring and being troubled, and the mountains shaking with the swelling thereof. And yet at the same time it says in verse number 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And all of the events around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth speak to us of a whirlwind of incidents. We think of the Savior's trial, His scourging, the cruel mocking, Him being crowned with thorns and stripped of His garments and spat upon and buffeted, and then nailed to that Roman cross, and that cross being lifted up between heaven and earth, and all of the great events that happened in just proximity of the cross, the graves being opened, the darkness, the earthquake, and so many things that happened. And yet before it all, we must stand in awe of the cross and be still and realize that the Lord is God. As we think again this morning about some simple themes from Psalm 46, want to consider the words of Matthew 27, 51, where it speaks about the earth quaking and the rocks, the very rocks being rent asunder. And it just brings us back again, doesn't it, very simply, to those words in Psalm 46, the earth being removed, the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea, and the mountains shaking with the swelling thereof. Whenever the Son of God was crucified at Mount Calvary, the very rocks were shaken and the very mount quaked under the presence of Christ crucified. I want you to consider, as we have been doing in recent days, as we thought about some of the great earthquakes in Scripture, what happened immediately before the earthquake, what happened just in conjunction with its arrival, and then what happened just after the earthquake had taken place. And so today we find ourselves again at the cross, and we want to think about the earthquake that took place on Mount Calvary. Let's think for a few moments, first of all, about the antecedent or the events running up to this great earthquake. Now, time cannot possibly allow us to consider all of the events that lead up to Matthew 27 and verse 51. But just to give a very simple summary, this earthquake took place after 33 years of living. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has been in the earth now, bodily, in a human body, for 33 years. And what a life he lived. What he crammed into those 33 years was absolutely remarkable. There was never a man that lived like Jesus Christ lived. And yet, whenever we consider his great humility, it has us to stand in awe at the cross as we behold this great life that was given as a sacrifice for our sins. The Son of God walked virtually everywhere he went. Sometimes he traveled for a little while upon a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. But by and large, he walked everywhere. He never set foot in one of the great modern cities. He never really traveled more than about 100 miles from the town in which he was born. He never commanded a physical army. He never sat upon a physical throne upon this earth. He never sat down and put pen to paper and wrote volumes and volumes and screeds of books. And yet he is the center and circumference of the Bible. And the Word of God proceeds from his very heart and mouth. He never had much property. In fact, whenever he was crucified, soldiers cast lots for the only piece of property that he had in all the world, and that was his robe. He never lived in a palace. He never had a beautiful home. He never had the adulation of the world at that particular time. In fact, the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and multitudes cried out, "Crucify him." He had nowhere to lay his head. And yet that one singular and solitary life has completely transformed humanity and history. And multitudes today can look to Jesus Christ and say, because of his life and because of his death, this life of mine has been changed and this soul of mine has been redeemed. And I've got a purpose worth living for, and I've got a great hope in death. The Bible says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And at the end of 33 years of living, there was a great earthquake. The earthquake came after 33 years of living. That earthquake came after 3 years of preaching. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ lasted just somewhere in the region of 3 years. It was a ministry of healing. It was also a ministry of helping. But primarily, it was a ministry of heralding the gospel. The Bible says Jesus Christ began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Bible says he began to preach the gospel. And after 3 great years of preaching the gospel, pointing men and women to life and truth, the Son of God was crucified. After 33 years of living, after 3 years of preaching, furthermore, this great earthquake came after 3 hours of darkness. Verse number 45 of Matthew 27 says, "From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land," or over all the earth it could be rendered, "until the ninth hour." Now, some people say that this was just an eclipse. And even if it was an eclipse, it was a miraculous eclipse, because it coincided immediately with Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. But furthermore, it couldn't have been an eclipse as we know it, because it lasted for 3 hours. And no eclipse could possibly last for that length of time. Furthermore, it covered all the land, and the word there for land really signifies the earth. This great darkness was a supernatural darkness. And some historians, Jewish historians and Gentile historians alike, have alluded, even outside of Scripture and history, to a time of darkness on the earth whenever the Son of God was dying. The light of the world was extinguished. As the Son of God bore our sins on his own body upon that cruel, cruel cross. That darkness as well, I believe, is prophetic. Prophetic, yes, for Israel. Because from that time until now, the nation of Israel, by and large, has been under what we might call a judicial blindness or a judicial darkness. And that darkness is also prophetic, not just of the blindness that has happened to Israel, but of the peril that awaits every impenitent sinner. Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, spoke about a place of outer darkness. And so the earthquake fell after 33 years of living, after 3 years of preaching, after 3 hours of darkness, but also it came after three great words of victory. In verse number 50, it says, when he had cried again with a loud voice. And we must therefore ask the question, what did the Lord cry with a loud voice? Well, we are given the answer in John chapter 19 and verse number 30. In our English Bible, three words. It is finished. Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice just before he yielded up the ghost. It is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. Rather, he said, it is finished. And he was speaking about the great work of atoning for the sins of his people upon that cross. The work is done. He has at last finished the great work that the Father has given him to do. As a little children's chorus says, done, done, D-O-N-E. Done, done, done perfectly. Finished, Christ cried. When on Calvary he died, so it's done, done, done. Three words in English, and yet just one word in the original Greek, tetelestai, which literally means it has been finished. The work has been done. And there's nothing more that you or I need to do other than come and receive Christ as our Savior. Luke 14, 17 says, come, for all things are now ready. And so this great earthquake came after 33 years of living, after 3 years of preaching, after 3 hours of darkness, and after three words of victory. And the Son of God then yielded up the ghost and died. Now, whenever we think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves that his death was a violent death. When they were come to the place which was called Calvary, they crucified him. Did you ever think just for a few moments about what crucifixion really is? And what crucifixion really entails? Having crowned him with cruel thorns, having scourged him with a cord of ropes and embedded with pieces of metal and bone, they made furrows upon his back, stripped him of his very garments, spat upon him, buffeted him, plucked the very hairs from his cheeks, so that the Bible says his visage, his appearance, his countenance was so marred more than that of any man. They then drove spikes through his hands and feet, and they nailed him to a cruel cross. And that cross was high and lifted up for all to see, and then dropped into a hole in the ground, so that the Word of God says all his bones were out of joint. And yet, miraculously, not one bone was broken. His death was a violent death. His death was a vicarious death. The Bible says he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sins that were not his own. And yet he took responsibility for those sins as if they were his own. And on that cross he died a violent death. He died a vicarious death. The Apostle Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Does that ever melt your heart? Does that ever bring a tear to your eye? Does that ever fill you with wonder, love, and praise? Does that ever cause you to say, if Jesus Christ be God, and died for me, then no sacrifice could ever be too great for me to make for him. His death was violent. His death was vicarious. Furthermore, his death was voluntary. In John 10, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And the Word of God says, having cried with a loud voice, he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. Now that indicates that his death was an act of the will. He consciously, willfully bowed his head. And it was also an act of worship. Did you ever think about that? Whenever the Savior died upon the cross, it was the greatest act of worship that was ever rendered upon the face of the earth. As the Son of God came to his Father and yielded up his life, "Here is my life, here is my blood, here is my body, here is my soul. I'm offering it as a sacrifice and worship for the sins of my people." And he bowed his head in an act of worship. He bowed his head in an act of will. His death was violent. His death was vicarious. His death was voluntary. Also, his death was valid. You know, there are some today that try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying that he never really died upon the cross. A good number of years ago in the university in Coleraine, there was a group of Muslims, and they were in a part of the university that is known as the Bridge. It's the main thoroughfare that connects different parts of the university. There are a couple of coffee shops. There's a spa there, there's a stationery shop, and lots of people meet there to get their lunch and different things. And the Muslims had all of these banners out explaining about the Quran and who they believe Allah was and is and who Muhammad was. And they even had a few Bible verses up, taken out of context, of course, to explain away the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Remember entering into conversation with them, and I never knew that they actually denied that the Son of God physically died upon the cross. And I met them at lunchtime, just walking through, and got into conversation, and this whole big debate started. It wasn't animated in the sense of being loud or aggressive, but I couldn't help but notice that a large group of people were gathering around as I spoke to this Muslim and he spoke to me about what we believed, and it all got to the cross. And they couldn't believe it. And he said, "Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, yes, and suffered much. But he didn't actually die." And that just robs the cross of all of its value and all of its victory. If he never died, then we're still in our sins. If he never died, he could never have risen again. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. But we know today that his death upon the cross was valid. Because whenever those Roman soldiers came to break the legs of the men that had been crucified that day, they broke the legs of the two thieves. But whenever they came to the middle cross, they knew that he was dead already. Those men, so experienced, knew that there were no vital signs of life. He hadn't merely swooned, he wasn't unconscious, he was clinically dead as far as man was concerned. And they didn't have to break his legs. The Son of God really died upon a cross. His death was violent and vicarious and voluntary and valid, but his death was also victorious. Because in Luke's Gospel 23:46, he then said, "Father, into thy hands I commend," not so much commit, but "commend my spirit." And he could commend himself to the Father. Having lived a sinless life, having died an atoning death, having done all things well, he could commend himself again to the Father. And just a few hours before, he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But then he was able to say, "It is finished." And then immediately after, address God again as Father. His death was absolutely victorious. He cried, the Bible says, with a loud voice, not a whisper, not a whimper. This wasn't the gasps of a dying man whose life was expiring and being taken from him. This was the voice of one who was dying in victory. knowing that he had done all things well. Friends, again, I ask you, does it melt your heart? Have you ever really been to the cross? Have you ever cried unto God and trusted Christ as your Savior, the antecedent to the earthquake? Notice as well the arrival of the earthquake. Verse number 51, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened." Remarkable things accompanied the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It seems that all of creation was affected whenever Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin. You'll notice that there were three great events that took place whenever Christ cried out with a loud voice. Verse 51 speaks about the rending of the veil. "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain in two parts, from the top to the bottom." Now, only Matthew's gospel makes mention of the rending of this great veil. Now, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of Christ the King, the gospel of Christ the Sovereign. And whenever that great veil was rent in twain, it symbolized the entering in within the veil into the holiest of all. That great veil was rent in twain. Rather, I should have said it was the rending of the rocks that's only mentioned in Matthew's gospel. But nevertheless, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In the Old Testament economy, the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple had a great sanctuary. And that sanctuary was divided into two parts, the holy place and then the holiest of all. And they were separated by a great veil. Most people believe that that veil was at least 4 inches thick. And on front of that veil there were the images of the cherubim. And the cherubim were there to show that the way into the holiest of all was guarded. Whenever God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he sent cherubim to the gates of Eden with flaming swords, lest anyone would go in and eat of the tree of life. And so the gates to paradise were guarded by angels. But then whenever the Son of God died upon that cross, that great veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, indicating that God was the one that rent the veil. And the Son of God had opened a way back to God. In the Old Testament scriptures, the high priest could enter into the holiest of all once a year, not without blood, on the Day of Atonement. But now every child of God, everyone born again of the Spirit of God, has been made a priest unto God. And we can come into His sacred and holy presence as often as we like, without let, without hindrance, and seek the face of our great God and our great Savior, and enjoy His lovely presence, because blood has been shed and sacrifice has been made, and the veil has been rent in twain. You know, whenever we call people to prayer, and whenever the Word of God invites people to prayer, whenever the Spirit of God prompts you to pray, whenever we hold prayer meetings and we invite people to come, we should never view that as a slavish or legalistic thing, ticking off a box. Well, I've said my prayers, I've been to the prayer meeting, I've done my little bit. We should view it as being a great privilege, purchased at highest cost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Then there was the rending of the rocks. I should have said that only Matthew's gospel records the rending of the rocks. The gospel of Christ the Sovereign, the gospel of Christ the King. And even the very rocks and even the very earth, as it trembled whenever the great Creator died, seemed to recognize that something has happened here that is unprecedented. The very rocks cried out. The very earth trembled. Whenever the great King, whenever the great Creator shed His blood and died upon that cross. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse number 40, the Son of God says concerning the very rocks, He said unto the scribes and the Pharisees, "I tell you that if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And that is exactly what happened whenever the Son of God shed his blood upon the cross and offered up his life and died. The very rocks were rent and they cried out whenever the Son of God died. Did you ever think about Cain and Abel? Whenever Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, that God came to Cain and said unto him, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground." Whenever Abel's blood was shed, that blood spoke from the ground and cried out for vengeance. And yet, whenever the Son of God died upon the cross, the very ground cried out and trembled underneath that great sacrifice. Whenever the law was given at Mount Sinai, the whole mountain shook. And whenever the penalty of the law was borne at Mount Calvary, the very rocks and the very earth shook. I wonder today, are our hearts ever rent at the cross? Are we ever stirred? Are we ever shaken whenever we come to the cross? The veil was rent. The very rocks were rent. And then it says in verse number 52 that the very graves were rent open as well. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Not far from where the Lord was crucified, there was a graveyard. Golgotha is described as the place of the skull. Christ was buried in a garden tomb, not far from the very place where he was crucified. And yet, whenever he died and cried out with a loud voice, the Bible says the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose. And that prefigures exactly what will happen whenever Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes back again. The graves will be opened, and those which sleep will arise, and the saints will rise up to meet him in the air. In the gospel records, prior to the crucifixion, at least three resurrections are spoken of. The resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the resurrection of the widow's son at Nain. And all of those resurrections were in response to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great resurrection here, whenever the graves were opened, as well, according to verse number 50, was in response to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well as that, whenever the Son of God comes back again, there's going to be a great resurrection. And it's going to be in response to the voice of the Son of God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. At the cross of Christ, the graves are opened. And at the coming again of Christ, the graves will be opened. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said in John chapter 5, "Marvel not at this, for the day is coming whenever those which are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." I wonder where you will be on that day. I wonder whenever the Son of God comes back again and there's a great resurrection. I wonder, will you rise up to meet him in the air, or will you be lost forever? We're thinking about this earthquake this morning, the antecedent to the earthquake, the arrival of the earthquake. Notice in closing the aftermath of the earthquake. Verse number 54 speaks about the centurion. Verse number 55 speaks about the woman. All this great phenomenon happening at the cross, the loud voice, the darkness, the rent veil, the rent rocks, the earthquake, the graves being opened, and all of this great phenomenon. And then as soon as the earthquake ends, it seems that there's a great stillness. "Be still and know that I am God." Do we ever take time to be still and to know that Christ our Lord is God? Do we ever take time to be still at the cross? That's one reason among many why I believe the Lord's table is such a blessed time for the Christian. Because in a world that's so loud, in a world that's so busy, It affords us time to meet together and just be still and to behold those emblems that speak of his body and his blood and to be still and to know that the Lord is God. And just after this great earthquake that brought so much upheaval with it, in the aftermath of it, there was such stillness. And in that stillness, you'll notice in verse number 54, the confession of the centurion. This earthquake had a profound effect upon the centurion. This man of great authority, in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, as he beholds these broken rocks, the earth that is shaken, the graves that have been opened, the Savior crying out with a loud voice, he says verbally, out loud, truly, this was the Son of God. Now certainly he was making confession with his mouth. We cannot say for certain if he was really believing in his heart. But the two things are important, aren't they? Romans 10 and 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And one of the great questions that the Savior asked his disciples as he stood at Caesarea Philippi with all of the heathen deities in the world at that time, images to them behind him, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The disciples answered, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the great prophets. And then the Lord says, but who do you say that I am? And immediately Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're the Messiah, you're God the Son, you're the Savior of the world. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then there's another important question. Not only do who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What think ye of Christ? But didn't Pilate ask another important question? What shall I do with Jesus which is called the Christ? He recognized that if we really believe and really understand who Jesus is, the name Jesus means Savior, the word Christ means Messiah, he's the Son of God. What shall I do with the Son of God who died upon the cross? What am I going to do? I wonder today, what will you do with him? Some of you have sat maybe in church for years and you've never really trusted him. Some of you might have professed to trust him, but you're not really walking with him. You haven't surrendered your life. You haven't given your heart and your soul and your all to him. The centurion made a confession. Maybe you've made that confession, but is it seen in your life? The confession of the centurion. Notice as well the witness of the woman. It says in verse 55, many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. That's interesting in the Gospels that it was women who were the last people at the cross. And it was women who were the first people at the tomb. The Word of God places great dignity upon the role and service of women. It exalts them. It highlights them. It shows their devotion. It shows their heart. The last people at the cross were women. The first people at the cross were women. It says here that there were many women. But among those women, there were some that stand out. Verse 56, among which was Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast 7 devils. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and as well the mother of Zebedee's children, the mother of James and John. And we know as well from one of the other Gospels that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was at the cross. And it's interesting that it makes mention of all of these mothers who were at the cross, because they could identify perhaps in a small way with what it really means to have love in your heart for a son. And here's a young man that's suffered and bled and died on a cross, 33 years of age, and so many mothers looking on with hearts full of devotion. They were the ones that followed him. They were the ones that administered to him. And now they stand in faithfulness at the cross. Many have fled, but here's a few that stand faithfully at the cross. And whenever many in this day and generation of ours are leaving the highways trod by our fathers of old, I wonder whenever the Son of God comes back again, who will be found standing faithfully with devotion at the cross? Their devotion was full. Their devotion was fearless. Their devotion was final. So at the cross, whenever this great earthquake had happened, you've got the confession of the centurion. You've got the witness of the woman. And then according in closing to Luke's gospel, you also have the awe of the assembly. Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. And with these words we finished. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. Remarkable, remarkable words. They smote their breasts. It was a sign of sorrow and a sign of foreboding. And this great assembly, all of them that seen the things that were done, they smote their breasts. Now granted, many could not understand what had happened. The Lord had prayed. They know not what they do. They didn't understand. But whenever they saw what was happening and what had happened, they smote their breasts. They knew something awesome had happened that day. No man had ever died in such a manner. No man had ever prayed that those who had nailed him to a cross would be forgiven. No man on a cross ever showed such devotion to his mother and to his followers. No man on a cross had ever took time to speak to a thief crucified with him with such love and tenderness and mercy. And as they beheld the great Creator die, they realized nobody has ever died in such a manner. And we have never seen things happen whenever somebody would die. We have never seen 3 hours of darkness. We have never seen the earth shake or tremble. We have never seen the rocks rent asunder. We have never heard of the veil of the temple being rent in twain. We have never seen the graves being opened. We have never heard a man pray, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so they smote their breasts and they went to their homes. And undoubtedly they couldn't stop thinking about all of the great things they had beheld that day. Now in just a few moments we're going to return to our homes. We've been at the cross for a little while. The word of God has gone forth, yes, in weakness. But I trust in faithfulness. And here's a group of people at the cross. Many of them are not yet converted. But they leave in awe and wonder. They leave in solemnity. And I firmly believe, dear friends, this morning, that whenever we really see the cross, and we really understand in our hearts who it was that died, why he died, and what happened when he died, and the implications that that has for us in time and in eternity. And we return, we can never really be the same. And so often what we do after we have been to the cross, it often dictates and determines and highlights where and what we really are in our hearts. A.W. Tozer, and I finish with this great statement. He says, we must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do. Either we flee from it, or we die upon it. I wonder what our response will be this morning. One of two things we can do whenever we come to the cross. We can run. Go home, return, untouched, unchanged, unrepentant, unconsecrated. Or else we can realize this was the Son of God. This is my Savior. And I come to the cross. I cast myself at His feet. And I surrender my life to Him because He gave His life for me. Wonder what our response will be this morning. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in prayer. Time is gone. We'll not sing anymore, but let's just pray together. Let's seek the Lord and If God has spoken to your heart this morning, don't harden your hearts, but respond to the call of God and come to Christ as your Savior. Let's, as God's people, rededicate and consecrate our lives afresh to Him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Loving Father and everlasting God, write Thy word upon our hearts. Lord, the whole earth trembled the day the Son of God was crucified. The Bible says that the devils believe and tremble. But, O God, we pray that You'll melt our hearts, O Savior. Bend me, yea, break me down, until I only conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Make me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. We pray in the Savior's name.